All right, then. Genesis chapter 22. And what we're looking at in this chapter is the fact that God provides for us when we worship Him. He provides for our worship in every way. And we see that from the example of God making provision in the case of the sacrifice of Isaac. And what's happening here is in this chapter, God is going to test Abraham's faith, and he is going to show to Abraham that he is able to provide everything that he requires when we come to worship him. Okay, so for the test, Ken, would you read the first two verses, please?
Okay. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. He said, Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.
Okay, thank you. All right, so notice that it says that God tested Abraham. He put him to the test. And he tells him where he wants him to go. He wants him to go to the land of Moriah and there to offer his son as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. The idea behind this, the thing to recognize is this is not something that Abraham came up with on his own. Now, Abraham didn't decide, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. Or he was not influenced. Some of the liberal commentators we'll look at this stuff and they'll say, well, Abraham was influenced by all the Canaanite pagan worship around him, and they sacrificed their children, and you know, so they come up with these bizarre ideas. So this is not something that Abraham came up with. This is a command that comes to him from God, and it comes from God who loves him and who chose him and who promised that he would be the father of many nations. And so this is a test on the part of God to him. Mount Moriah is a special place in Scripture. And Mount Moriah is where Isaac is to be offered, but it's the same mountain that we discover where the temple later on is going to be built. To look at the background of that, let's see. Marion, would you read 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, please.
Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor around Elam, the Jebusite, the place provided by David.
Okay, all right, thank you. So this place has a particular significance. It shows up here first with Abraham being told to take Isaac to the land of Moriah, and God is going to point out the mountain that he's to go to. It's the same place we see in 2 Chronicles where Solomon ends up building the temple at Jerusalem. And there's a reference there that you looked at about the place that the Lord appeared to David at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And that's a reference back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David had been incited by Satan to number Israel. And the sin involved in all of this is basically trusting in men and in numbers and in the size of the army rather than trusting in the Lord. And so everybody tries to talk David out of doing this, but David being stubborn and hard-headed in the king gets his way. And so he has Israel numbered and then immediately realizes that he's sinned against God. And so 1 Chronicles 21 verse 7 says, but God was displeased at this thing and he struck Israel. And so then David says to God, I've sinned, I've acted foolishly, and the Lord speaks to Gad, who's one of the prophets of David, and sends Gad to David, and says, go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it for you. And what he says is, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. And so David's answer is, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for he's merciful, rather than into the hand of my enemies. So he's willing to take whatever God sends. And so God sends a plague, a pestilence, and 70,000 people die. And the angel of the Lord is sent by God to destroy Jerusalem. And as he's about to destroy it, the Lord relents. But what happens is David is there, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing above the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so this is the place where he realizes that God has stopped the plague. And so he ends up buying the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and this is the place that David wants to build the temple. And, of course, he's not allowed to, but Solomon later on is allowed to. So this was the place where the Lord stopped the destruction of Jerusalem at this particular point. So you've got Isaac about to be offered at this place. You've got the plague being stopped in David's day. And if you look at it also, this is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. The Mount Moriah is a range of hills. It's like Mount Horeb. We'll see that next time. Mount Horeb is sort of a mountain range, and Mount Sinai is one of the mountains in the range. Mount Moriah is a mountain range, and Mount Zion is one of the mountains in that range. And that's where the temple is, and that's where all of this takes place. So you've got Isaac there, you've got David and the temple being built there, and then later on you've got the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified there. So it's an important place in the history of Scripture. Let's see, what else? Here's a comment from one of the commentators I was looking at. The crucifixion took place outside Jerusalem's city walls, about 500 yards from the temple, which 2 Chronicles 3:1 places on Mount Moriah. Surely God had led Abraham and his beloved only son to the same spot where his beloved only son would die 2 millennia later. So this is what, all of it has the significance built into it. He is to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, or the better translation for this is whole burnt offering. And the reason for that is practically all of the offerings that were offered on the altar were burnt offerings, but in some cases they were cut up and parts of the animal were eaten by the priests, or were eaten by the priests and the family that came to offer, or the worshiper who came to offer the offering. But a whole burnt offering is different from that in that the entire animal, without any exception, a whole complete animal is burned completely up on the altar. So that's really what we're looking at. He's going to offer Isaac. He's not going to chop him up. He's going to offer him in his entirety without cutting Isaac up in any way, as an offering on the altar. So, like I said, the best translation of that word is whole burnt offering, I guess. And this is proof, the fact that Abraham consents to do this is proof of the faith that Abraham has in God. God doesn't desire the sacrifice of Isaac, of his being slain on the altar and burning him up on the altar. But what God desires is Abraham's surrender to him and his willingness to offer up to God his only son, the most precious person in his life, even to death. So, let's see, whose turn is it to read? We're skipping Mary Ellen this time. All right. Verses 3 through 6, please.
So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together.
Okay, thank you. All right. So notice the first thing is that Abraham doesn't delay. He sets out immediately early in the morning. He doesn't do what too often I do, maybe others do, which is, this is an unpleasant task, I'm going to drag my feet. And so, you know, Abraham could have found all kinds of different excuses not to do it the next day and so on, but he doesn't do that. He sets out immediately to do what God has called him to do. And as he goes in faith. Ralph, would you read Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, please? Mm-hmm.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Okay, all right. So Hebrews, of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. And this is an indication that what Abraham was doing, he was doing in faith. And it indicates to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Abraham understood that even if Isaac had to die, God would still fulfill his promise if it meant God had to raise Isaac back from the dead. And so this is an indication of... Yeah, that had to be some serious faith. Yeah. So he departs in faith, and he's ready to go, and he travels. And so it's Abraham and his son Isaac and these two servants that go this distance. And they were in the area around Beersheba, and they traveled to Jerusalem. And it takes 20 and a half hours to make that trip. Remember, this is mountainous terrain and everything else. So it's almost an entire day in terms of actual travel to get there. And it takes them 3 days to do it. They don't walk 20 and a half hours straight. They have to stop. And so it takes them 3 days. And on the third day, they're still a pretty good distance off, because it talks about they see in the distance the place that God's called them to go, the land of Moriah. The word Moriah, incidentally, means chosen by the Lord. So this is the place that God has designated. He's going to do all of these marvelous things. So Abraham leaves the two servants, and he leaves the donkeys that have been carrying the firewood and the food and everything else, and he says that he and the lad will go on, and then they will return. Now, that word lad that's used here, or boy, is a term that's used to describe the baby Moses in Exodus chapter 2, when he's put into the ark. And it's used to describe the adult Absalom in 2 Samuel 14. And Absalom at that time was married and had three children of his own. So the word means boy or youth or lad or whatever. And most of the time it's used to describe a male from the age of weaning up until the age of marriage. So it's, you're talking 3, 4, 5 years old up until late teenage or early 20s, depending on what the situation was. So how old was Isaac? Anybody want to hazard a guess? How old was Isaac, do you think? He's called the boy here, but he could have been, you know, practically anything. Yeah, he was a young man. He carries the firewood, so we're not talking about a small child. When I was younger, my folks gave me a Bible that had all these pictures in it, and so there's this picture in this Bible of this boy that looks like he's maybe 10 or 11 years old carrying this stuff. Well, Flavius Josephus, who is one of the historians, writes, yeah, Josephus says that Isaac was probably 25 years old, and there is a tradition, a Jewish tradition, that says, no, he was 37. So we don't know. The whole point is the Scripture doesn't tell us how old he was. He could have been any age, but he is not a small child or a young boy because he's carrying all this firewood. So you're looking probably at somebody who is a teenager or older at this point. Anyway, Abraham says to the servants, the boy and I will go there and we will come back. So he promises that both will return. Now, he doesn't know what God's going to do, but he does know God's promise. And so he believes that God's going to keep his promise and that Isaac will return with him alive from going up on the mountain, even if God has to raise him back from the dead. So Isaac carries the firewood, and Abraham carries the knife and the fire with him, and they start up on the mountain. Whose turn to read? Okay. Verses 7 and 8, please.
And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together.
Okay, thank you. Isaac's question is a logical question. But I want you to think about this, and one of the commentators pointed out, Isaac's going up the mountain to the place where he's about to be killed, and he's carrying the wood on his back. Jesus went to the same place carrying the cross on his back. And so, there are all this foreshadowing of things that are to come yet. Isaac's a smart guy, and he knows, you know, we've got wood, we've got fire, but where's the animal? In order to make a sacrifice, we have to have an animal. Where's the animal? And so he asked his father where the animal is. And Abraham prophesies, essentially. And what he says is, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In other words, God will see to it himself, is what he says literally. God will see to it himself. So Abraham's not lying at all. Once again, depending on who you read, there's some people that say Abraham couldn't really bring himself to tell Isaac what he was about to do at this particular point. Well, no, that's not what's going on. His answer shows his faith in the Lord that God would, in some way that he couldn't figure out, provide the solution. Now, this is one of the things about Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes when people prophesy something in the Old Testament, the people who are saying the words do not fully understand all the implications. So Abraham at this point doesn't fully understand all the implications of what he's saying right here. He's not understanding that yet, that God already sees the solution, that God sees the answer already, and sees the sacrifice that he's going to provide in the place of Isaac already. And so, from God's point of view, this sacrificial lamb that is about to be offered in the place of Isaac is already ready as far as God's concerned. And that's how God looks upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks upon Christ and sees him as the sacrificial lamb in our place. And he, of course, took our place on the cross and provided his life and his death for us. So,
Isaac could have been thinking about that from the point of them saddling up the donkeys in the wood.
Mm-hmm.
Not bringing
any. Right. He might have thought, well, maybe we're going to go hunting and catch something on the way or whatever, you know. But here they are on the way up. Now, let's see. Ken, would you read starting at verse 9? Down through verse 14, please.
Can I ask a question?
Sure, go ahead.
All of this started at a place called Ur.
Ur?
Mm-hmm. Is that what it's called?
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a little bit north of the Persian Gulf.
Right.
And that's where actually when they went in on the war that Bill
right.
went, and they went in that the Persian Gulf, and then they launched their attack.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember him saying that they were close to Europe.
Mm-hmm. Right.
When they went, because they were one of the first, and they went across land.
Right.
Then they hadn't captured the airport there in Baghdad, so they had to go across land.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked a little bit about that, and I said, well, could you see it? He said, off in the distance, they could, see where it would be.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think what he's saying is they didn't go into it.
Right, right.
But they went wherever and kept going north.
Right.
How far north did they get? Because they went, when they went to the Promised Land, they went up north as far as Haran.
Yes.
And then turned to the
turn and came west back south.
And then turned south. Right.
Right. They went through it, that whole area in there is called the Fertile Crescent. The Arabian Desert is smack dab between the Babylonian Empire or the city of Babylon and Ur of the Chaldees and all these things and where Jerusalem is. And so rather than trying to cut across the desert, everybody went up north and then cut back down south next to the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay,
so, yes, sir.
Didn't mean to interrupt you, but
no, let's
catch you before you turn south. Is the sacrifice that God was talking to Abraham took place
at Jerusalem
before they turned.
No, this takes place at Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem.
It's,
so they went up to Haran, turned to the west, and went south.
No. What's happening here is Abraham has already been in the land of Canaan for some time. He started his trip long before Isaac was born out of Ur of the Chaldees, went up to Haran, and then his father died there, and then he continues further south. And actually where they start out this trip from, they are south of Jerusalem. It takes them 20 hours to go back north to Jerusalem from where they are. They're south of Jerusalem.
You were in the
early years of Abraham before he ever got there and had Isaac was born, because now they're living south of where Jerusalem is.
If I can use the word, the subtlety of all this is that way back then God took them over and down because the significance of having the sacrifice being made very close to where Christ sacrificed.
Right. Right. That's the significance of all of it. Is that place is going to be an important place. That's where Jerusalem's going to be built. That's where the temple's going to be built and all of that. And, of course, that hadn't happened yet, but that's where all that's going to take place.
Okay.
And that's where Christ is going to be crucified.
Sorry.
Okay.
No.
What did you want? Oh, okay. Genesis 22, where are we? 9 through 14, please.
Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, In the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so they reach the place that God designates. Abraham builds an altar. The way that was done throughout the Old Testament is it's made from natural stones and rocks. They don't carve things out or anything like that. But one of the important points of altars for the Israelites is that those altars in general are made with natural stones. And so he does that. He puts the wood out on top of it for the fire. And then he binds Isaac. And somebody pointed out, you know, if this young man is, say, you know, 18, 21 or something like that, Abraham's over 100 years old at this point. So Isaac has to be willing as a sacrifice. I mean, you know, none of us would be able to wrestle some teenage kid to the ground and tie him up. And especially when you're talking about an older man like Abraham at this particular point. He would have been outclassed easily if Isaac had wanted to resist, but Isaac doesn't. Isaac submits himself to this. So as somebody mentioned when I taught this at De Ritter, they said this is as much Isaac's faith as it is Abraham's faith. He has to have faith that his father is following what the Lord has said and that he's willing to submit himself also in the same way. Maybe even more, yeah, that's right. I mean, so he's willing to do it, and so he submits himself to his father in this way. So Abraham prepares to kill him, and the angel of God stops him. And this... yeah. Now, the angel of the Lord that stops him here, I believe, is, as we're going to see in our next lesson, whenever it speaks about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is the second person of the Trinity before he becomes permanently incarnate as Jesus Christ. Okay, so in the Old Testament, sometimes you see the second person of the Trinity show up, and it's always his job to reveal God to men. And so he speaks to Abraham here, and it's interesting because here is Christ before he becomes man as well as God, at the same place where he's going to offer himself up on the cross, stopping Abraham and providing a sacrifice in the place. So he basically what he says is, you know, you've passed the test. Now I know that you fear God. Abraham is ready to do it, but God stops him and shows him grace and mercy. Abraham could have built his entire world around his son. There are lots of parents that do that, where their child is the most important thing in the entire universe, and they would not be. They build their life around that child rather than being willing to give up that child. And so Abraham is not like that. He could have made an idol out of Isaac. He doesn't do that. He loves God more than he loves his most beloved son. And that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So this is proof of the love that Abraham has for God. And he shows his faith through obedience to the command of God. But God doesn't really desire the death of Isaac. He desires the heart of Abraham, as somebody says. So that's really what God's after, and he's got Abraham's heart. And so he shows his love for God and his faith in God, and he shows it by his obedience to this command. And it's at this point that God enables Abraham to see that there is a ram caught by its horns in the bushes just right there. How long has this ram been standing there? We don't know. But God provides the ram in the place of Isaac right at this particular moment. And this is the substitutionary provision for Isaac. And so Abraham realizes this is God's way of doing this. And he takes the ram and he substitutes the ram in the place of his son. Let's see, who's Marion, would you read John 8:56, please? Yep, God's never. John, Gospel John 8:56. Yeah, 56.
Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad.
Okay. When you think about it, Jesus is talking to his enemies and he tells them, well, you read verse 58 about, you know, that before Abraham was, I am, which is an indication Jesus is saying I'm God. That's one thing. Well, but the other thing is, there's this puzzling thing where he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did that happen? Well, it happened when Abraham looked at the ram and saw the substitutionary sacrifice. The day of Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Abraham saw that when he took the ram and substituted the ram in the place of Isaac. So, yeah, so that verse, what's happening here in Genesis 22 is fulfilled in that verse, John 8:56, where Abraham saw the day of Christ. Okay. So Abraham names the place, and he calls it by a very obvious name, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it, essentially. And so Abraham has experienced the provision of God for his own son Isaac here, and he has seen the need of a sacrificial animal in the place of Isaac, and all of this is a prediction of the way that God would provide for our sins through his own son, Jesus Christ. So Isaac had asked about the lamb or about for the sacrifice, and God has provided this ram, but the ram is only a type of the one who is to come, and that's Christ. Christ alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all of the people of God. And so what happens is Christ accomplishes what this ram pictures. Okay, the ram, all of the Old Testament sacrifices really are only pictures of what Jesus actually accomplishes. God accepts all those sacrifices as being pictures of what he's about to do in the future from the Old Testament perspective with Christ on the cross. And so it's not all the, as Hebrews says, all the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs, you know, can't take away sin. It's the blood of Christ that takes away sin. And so this points forward to Christ, and therefore it's a picture of what Christ is going to do. He's going to pay the penalty for our sins. He's going to take the wrath of God upon himself, and he's going to die in our place. And so it's the Father who provides the Son as the Lamb, as the sacrifice. And this leads them to a proverb, as it says here, as it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. or that you could translate that those words, on the mountain of the Lord, he will be seen. That's another way of looking at it, and therefore it's you know possible to say this is where Christ is going to be to come and be given as the sacrifice. But the whole point, the focus of it is, God will provide. That's what's being said here. So I think this is a picture and a prophecy of what Christ is going to come to do. He's going to die on Calvary, which is about 500 yards from where Isaac is being sacrificed at this point. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. And Abraham is prophesying all this stuff, but he doesn't really understand everything he's saying yet. But looking back at it from our perspective, from what Christ says about it, we know that he was prophesying about Christ. So the Israelites are quoting all this stuff, you know, on the Mount of the Lord it will be provided, and they're thinking about the ram for Isaac, but they're, every time they would mention this proverb, they're actually prophesying, this is where God is going to send his own son. This is where the Son of God is going to die, and God will provide him for us. And so they didn't understand that either. And then God blesses Abraham's faith a second time. Let's see, whose turn? Faye, I think. Verses 15 through 19, please. Okay. Yeah. Beersheba, right. Okay, so the angel of the Lord calls to him, and again a second time, after he has offered the ram, after he has done all of this, and the angel of the Lord blesses him once again. And the blessing, when he says, blessing, I will bless you, this is a Hebrew way of saying, I'm really going to bless you. Okay, you find it repeated twice like that. That's a for emphasis, essentially. It's an emphatic statement. And so it's an intensification of the promise. And so God is saying, I gave you that promise in Genesis 15. I gave it again in Genesis 17. And you're really going to see it fulfilled now. And so it's a promise of great blessing. It's a promise of being multiplied. And so you've got the image that's given of the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Over and over again, God mentions these things that are really, you can't count at all. And also, he promises victory over their enemies and ultimately salvation in your seed. Shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is a reiteration of that promise. And in the New Testament, we know that the seed is Jesus Christ. Paul mentions that in Galatians, that God doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. That's Galatians 3:16. So the promise is given to Abraham, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And because we are in Jesus, we are inheritors of the promise as well. And so over and over again, he mentions that to us. We as Christians are inheritors of the promise of God. Let's see. Everything that we are looking at here, and well, let me make one other comment. In the book of Revelation, there is a vast number of people surrounding the throne of God in Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude that no man can number. And that's really a fulfillment of what's being promised here to Abraham, that, you know, your seed will be greater than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Revelation talks about people that no man can number surrounding the throne of God. So that's, and all of that is only related to Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ, and so it all points to Him. It's tied to Abraham's faith, his obedience that is seen through his faith. He's blessed by God because he has shown his faith to be real. And he shows his faith to be real because he was willing to obey, and he did obey what God had called him to do. God stopped him at the right point. When in the book of James talks about, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? What James is getting at there when he uses the word justified is, he's saying that Abraham's faith was proven to be real, that Abraham was justified in saying, I have genuine faith, because that whole argument in the book of James is, you say you have faith, prove it. I'll show you that I have faith by the way in which I act upon my faith. And so that's what he's saying about Abraham, is Abraham's faith is proven to be real. He was justified in saying, I have faith, because we see it in the work that he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. So it's not like Abraham was saved because he did some work, but rather his work shows that he has genuine faith. That's what James is saying. Okay. So God provides for you and me. And he does this whenever you and I are in the will of God. In other words, we cannot expect God to provide for us if we are walking in some way that's contrary to Him. If we're living in active sinful rebellion, then we can't expect God's blessing. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about somebody who just, you know, rebels against God, says, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to go my own way and do whatever I want to do. Tough for you, or something like that. A person like that can't expect God to bless him. A regular sinner like you and I are, we sin, we mess up, we ask for forgiveness, we repent, and all that type of stuff. We have good reason to trust in the blessings of God. We are walking in His will and in His way, even though we don't walk in it perfectly. When does God provide for us? Well, He provides for us the moment we need it and not the moment before. He provides when we bring our requests to Him, and He answers them when we have need. Let's see. Would you read Hebrews 4:16, please? Mm-hmm.
Then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Good. Yeah, what I want to focus on is in time of need. God provides for us when we have need of that provision. It was said, I'm sure you probably heard about it, that when the Levites were carrying the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River, the Jordan River did not part until the Levites stepped down into the Jordan. And the second they put their feet in the water stood still and backed up. But it didn't part before then. And so it was at that particular moment of need that God provided His answer for them in that way. And that's the way He does with us. That sometimes we'd like to think, well, you know, I want that so I can count on it. And that's why God doesn't give it to us. He doesn't give us a supply to count on, so we can sort of go in our own strength knowing, well, I've got this extra supply of grace that God's given me, and I'm ready to go here. But no, we have to ask Him at that very moment. We have to ask Him for help, and He does provide it at that moment. Okay, how does He do it? Well, usually He does it through what we call means and not necessarily supernaturally. In other words, God could have sent an angel from heaven flying down with a ram in his arms to hand to Abraham. He could have done that easily. He doesn't do that. Instead, the ram is caught by its horns in a thicket. And now God led the ram to that particular place. God caused the ram to get caught in the thicket right there. But he didn't provide some angel to supernaturally bring that ram, or he didn't create the ram instantly like that, as far as we can tell. He just provided it exactly when it was needed. And he also doesn't provide a whole flock. He only needed one ram. And so God provides one animal. He doesn't provide like 100 sheep or something like that. Just one animal. Who does he provide this for? He provides it for his children who trust in him and obey him. And the answer to why he does this is ultimately for his own glory and also for our own good. And stay tuned for Sunday's sermon. That's going to be part of Sunday's sermon as well. For God has a plan in mind that is designed for our glory, which is an amazing thing. And so he does it for his glory and for our good and also for our glory in the end. And he does it so that we might worship him and serve him fully and faithfully.
It's like he never stops testing.
Mm-mm.
He's always testing.
Mm-hmm.
And our brains are geared to push the test or to reason it out.
Right.
And it's like he's continually testing you.
Yeah.
Yeah,
he's always, that's right. The Lord is always in the process of knocking off the rough edges of sin and polishing us up and sanctifying us. And
that's what I was thinking. We have so much literature at our disposal now to help us put on the whole armor of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Abraham, the Lord spoke to him.
Right.
He promised me this promise three times, and there's this ram stuck in the bush over here. You know?
Yeah.
If I'd have just looked over there, it would have been stuck there, and I'd have sacrificed.
And if he told Marty that, they'd have put him in the psycho then. God spoke to me today.
Yeah.
But he had to have spoke to him in a way that touched him.
Yeah.
To the point that, I mean, he taught his son and his family, and they didn't have no Bibles.
Yeah, there's early on like this, you've got you don't have all of the full revelation of the Lord, and that's why you do often find God speaking audibly to these folks, telling them what to do. And now that we have the complete Bible, we don't need that, and so the Lord speaks to us through His written Word and helps us to understand it. And so there is a change there that's involved. We'll see that more as we go through 1 Corinthians. Okay. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've looked at this evening. And we ask that you'd continue to bless us as we study the Scriptures together. Please engrave these things upon our hearts that we might learn from you, and that as a result of this, we might grow and love and serve you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.